brothers and sisters, and we're now ready for our second session where Brother Donald Pierce will speak to us on the subject, Art Thou the Christ?
Thank you. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. This is probably the longest talk. I'm not anticipating I'm going to get quite to the end, but it doesn't matter because it all flows on and rolls on. So we'll see where we get to. So, just to summarise, what we're going to be looking at in this session, or aiming to look at, are the trials of the Lord Jesus and his condemnation. So it involves going first to Anna's house, then to Caiaphas' house, and then he moves on. Well, at Caiaphas' house there are things going on in parallel. There is Peter's denial and the trial, and then it then moves to the council meeting, and then on to Pilate, then on to Herod, back to Pilate again, and the scourging. So that's the ground I'm hoping we shall cover. It was a very packed night. If we just try and put a bit of time scale to it, if Peter's third denial was at the second cock crow, which we traditionally interpret about 3 o'clock in the morning, crucifixion was 9 o'clock in the morning, and his death around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then we've got to say, well, the rest and the trials would take place roughly midnight, half past midnight. We're around about that time with the arrest of the Lord Jesus, which is where we finished last time. Now, just before we go, I just want to share one thing. The scriptures have so many insights, and normally we're looking at the Psalms with the links, but there's a wonderful linkage in Proverbs. Now, I'll just recap, because you'll remember when we talked about Judas coming up to Jesus and kissing him, and I said, well, the Mark account has kissing effusively, and if you look in Strong, it says kissing earnestly. Now, come with me to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, look in your margin against deceitful, and it says earnest. But isn't that a wonderful linkage back to Mark chapter 14? So let's commence. So we finished with the disciples, the nine of the disciples fleeing, I believe, going in the opposite direction from the soldiers who were going into Jerusalem. The natural course of escape was to go up the steep mountain road, the two ways to Bethany, so you can go over the mountain, down the other side, to Bethany, where they knew there would be a place of shelter in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The other two, Peter and John, as we shall see, follow Jesus into the city. So John just closes the record of the arrest and says, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. That word captain there is the word for a tribune. In a region of 6,000 men, there will be 6 tribunes. So these were the top dogs, as it were, of the Roman legions. And a tribune was there at the arrest. It just shows the great power and the might of Rome that the Jews had harnessed to arrest the Lord Jesus. And we know that he was bound. And they led him away, and it is John that tells us about going to the house of Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. I think the reason why they wanted Annas was very elderly and very experienced in the matters of the law. I think they wanted Annas with them to help them with the trial that was about to unfold. Different commentators vary, but the Companion Bible says that Annas was deposed as high priest at the time of the beginning of Christ's ministry, and then there were 3 more high priests before Caiaphas came along. Caiaphas hadn't long been high priest at the time of this trial. But he was an important person. And John makes it quite clear, a little comment he's going to make later, that from Annas' house, only there a brief time, go on to Caiaphas' house, which is what the other records tell us. So Caiaphas was the high priest, and with him were assembled chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And John reminds us about Caiaphas, a little prophecy he'd made. I'm trying to look at it and remember, but he had said, it's expedient for one man to die. So let's just look at a little map. I don't say it's only speculation, but we will take it. I will come back through the Watergate. We're fairly confident, and Brother Lane, who was here last night, it was lovely to see them. He's done a lot of work. If you go to Jerusalem, you can look around his house, you can see his handiwork. But the house of a high priest in the time of Jesus, and so presumably Caiaphas, whoever was the high priest, moved into the high priest's house. And Peter and John, they follow at a distance. And so with the excavation work, it just helps us to have a little picture. There's a courtyard where Peter was going to be, and there was a hall where the trial would take place. And a beautiful interior, that's Wayne's drawing of what he imagines the inside looked like. And you can see the remains of the floor, very elaborate mosaics in the floor. Well, the records lead with the incident of Peter and John coming to the house. And John is able to go in there. That's interesting, isn't it? John was acquainted with them. And the usual explanation, which I think is a rational one, is that Zebedee and co. were well-to-do fishermen in Galilee. Most of their fish will be sold in Jerusalem. And they were rich enough to have a house. We read of John having a house, belonging to the family at least. It's called John's house. And he was acquainted with the high priest through business links in the past. He was able to go in. Peter, of course, had no links like that. He wasn't known to them, and he has to rely on John going in and speaking to the lady who was on the door, and he was able to go in. And again, we noticed the situation that it was cold, indicating it was a clear night. And there was this, first of all, Peter is in the hall. The location is in the hall in this time. And the fire is in the midst of the hall. And they're all sitting down. All the records are consistent with that. They are sitting down around the fire. And Peter is there in this hall, which is part of the palace. Not the actual hall where the trial was going to take place, but part of the palace. And then the various accounts talk about damsels and maids, but John is very specific. It is actually the damsel that keeps the door, comes and questions him. She's doing her duty. She's let somebody in, and she's responsible for all those that have come into the house. And she must now be having second thoughts about this person that John has asked her to let in. So she comes, and again, in this record, they're sitting round the fire, they're in the hall, and we then have what appears to be the contradictions. And just as I was explaining to the youngsters, your viewpoint dictates how you look at this. I'm not repeating again this yesterday. Because we believe this is a record of truth, we look at this and we tease out and we can very satisfactorily solve the conundrum of the different sayings. Those who want to criticise the Bible won't bother to do that. It might seem, well, why are we spending time over little incidental little bits, the bigger picture there? Well, I think it's a Scottish proverb. I know my mother used to recite it to me. Look after the pennies and the pounds will look after themselves. And if we can see in the little details that, yes, the Gospels are satisfactory, they do give a true account, then we can be quite certain that the bigger picture is applicable. So, it's clear from the Luke account that what is recorded there wasn't addressed to Peter was it? she said, this man was also with them. So she's talking to the people around. So she says, this man was with them. And then she goes to Peter. And if we put the John accounts and the Mark account together, I think we then cover. So having set the past standards, this man was with him. Not now one of this man's disciples. That was with Jesus of Nazareth. And so we reconcile, apart from Matthew says, doesn't say Nazareth, Seth Galilee. Now, I have no problem with that at all. If I'm talking to local people, I say I live in Kilmorton. If I go to Wales, across the border there, I would say I live in Rugby and they understand Rugby. But if I go to Australia, it's not worth saying Kilmorton or Rugby, but I would say I live in the Midlands, because that's the region, and most people, well, if you're in the Midlands, you must be in the middle, they can get some concept. So I have no trouble in Matthew, in what he's writing, if to his audience Nazareth didn't mean anything, to say in Galilee, because Nazareth was in Galilee. The one I might have said, or Icelander might have added about Galilee. But I have no problem, because, as I say, when we look carefully, we see the Luke account is addressed not to Peter himself, but to the audience, so that she says that, and then says to Peter. So what about Peter's reply? Don't worry about the gap at the top, it'll be filled in the tick. It was seeming fairly different things there, and this is, of course, his first denial. So let's just pop in there the questions that were asked. So we know the Luke account was not addressed to Peter, but to the people around. This man was also with him, and I think Peter said, woman, I know him not. But she comes up to him and asks this question, art thou not this man's disciples, thou was with Jesus of Nazareth? And his reply to that, if we put the John and the Mark and Matthew accounts together, I'm not. I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. And by that means, you know, we reconcile the accounts together. And the cock crows. And as a result of that, he goes out into the porch. So he's moved from the hall where they're sitting around the fire. As a result of this questioning and hostility, he goes out into the porch, and there he hears the cock crow. And this is the first cock crow. So he's gone into the porch, which presumably leads to the courtyard. It's called there, and there are other groups of people. They have lit a fire, but they're not sitting around the fire because we're outside. Now, you sit down in the hall around the fire, but you outside, you don't sit down. You stand around the fire. Now, you know, that's what the records are going to tell us, that he stood and warmed himself. And then we leave Peter and that, and the account switches to what's going on in parallel in the judgment hall in the high priest's house. And so the high priest is questioning the Lord Jesus. What questions he puts is not recorded, but we know the answer that Jesus gave to his questions was, look, I spoke openly, you had every opportunity to arrest me, you didn't. Ask other people what I said. They will tell you what I taught. And at that point, somebody standing next to him struck him on the face. And Jesus says to him, do you speak to the high priest like that? And Jesus said, well, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of it. But if well, why smitest thou me? And then it appears that John has had this little comment, which the other Gospels have had earlier, but I deliberately didn't put it earlier. Now, Annas had sent him bound under Caiaphas the priest. So he's telling us, he's mentioned about going to Annas, and he makes it clear that it is before Caiaphas. But the emphasis isn't actually on that little trip from Annas to Caiaphas. It was that Annas had sent him bound. So here is Jesus, unable to defend himself. His hands are bound. And this man hits him, and Jesus isn't even able to defend himself. So I think that's why John puts that little detail in there. They're getting nowhere. And so the chief priest seeks for false witnesses. Roll in the false witnesses. They have presumably prepared various people to come and to say various things. But the problem was that the false witnesses didn't agree. Why didn't they agree? Well, I think Nicodemus was there, and he was tearing the evidence to shreds before their eyes. And eventually, they come along with two more witnesses. I think I better rephrase that, because I think actually, let's just go back to, well, just look at the first one, Psalm 109, which is talking about the false witnesses coming. The 27 does, but not quite so clear as the Psalm 109, verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked, Psalm 109, verse 2 and 3, the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred. They fought against me without a cause, etc., etc. Right. But it says in verse 7, there arose, Mark tells us certain. And I think these were actually priests or scribes, or these were the officials who were now turning from being judges to being witnesses. And they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, we've got absolutely no record of Jesus saying that. What the record does say is, destroy, talking to the leader, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, which is quite a different matter. Jesus might have said these words, but these are false witnesses, with absolutely no record of Jesus talking about destroying this temple and I will build another made without hands. That would be no record of that. Now, we have to face that, these were learned people. And for a man to make this boast in their eyes, even if we take their wording, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build another made without hands, you can hardly put a man to death on just a boast that he has made, that I've got this power to do it. Even to the Jews at that time, that wasn't a strong enough evidence to put a man to death. So there must be much more behind it. Either they understood this as a threat that Jesus was going to remove the Mosaic system and replace it with another, which I haven't been too far wrong about, but I think that the readers actually understood exactly what Jesus was talking about at this time. That he was talking about the temple of his body. And I think with 3 days, which Jesus had mentioned, their minds would have gone back to Numbers chapter 10, when the first trip of the tabernacle, because the word for temple is sanctuary. And the first record of the sanctuary that was built in the wilderness was it was taken down and went for a 3-day journey when it was reassembled at the end of 3 days. And I'm sure that their minds had gone to that. And then they'd gone to 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the house, the sanctuary that God was building, made without hands, God being his father. This is what they are driving to. This had been the core question the whole period long: are you the Son of God? Right from the temptation, right to the very final accusation that they make. Are you the Son of God? I'm sure these things were running through their mind. This is the whole point of this question, was not so much what he had said, but the implications that lay behind it, that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God. And the high priests, because Jesus hasn't said anything, all these accusations have been put, and he says, answer us now nothing. Why don't you speak? What is it that they witness? That they held their peace. And then often, brothers and sisters, and I had an experience of this, I got into trouble going to America 3 weeks ago, and I just chose that course, and it worked, thankfully. But sometimes just being quiet is the best solution. And Jesus knew that he was going to be put to death. He had no need to defend himself. He knew he was in the right. He just held his peace. And this would infuriate the high priests. And so he places his trump card. He says, I adjure you. You've got to answer. Tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. This was the key question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? I wonder if Judas had revealed this information to them. Very interesting wording. We didn't look at it because it was before our account of going to the upper room. But when Luke records in chapter 22, verse 6, it says that Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray him. And that word promised is confessed. Now, as I say, all through the ministry, this was the burning question, are you the Son of God? And how ironic that just less than a stone's throw away where this questioning was taking place was the very man, Peter, in the courtyard, who had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to them? He charged them. You mustn't tell any man about that confession. And so I think that's what Luke is picking up. This is what Judas had gone to the leaders and said. He said, he agreed, Peter said, and Jesus agreed, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this was what the high priest was now presenting to him. Is this true? Do you agree that this is what you have said? As I say, this right from, if you believe that, I do, that the temptation of Jesus was an external tempter, it was one from the Pharisees. This was a question, Jesus knew he was the Son of God, but they wanted to know, are you the Son of God? And this was a question that follows all the way through, right to the very end. Because it challenged their authority. If he was from God, then they weren't from God, because they had no part with Jesus. They loved authority, they loved power. This was a challenge. And so Jesus said, he didn't deny it, he quite open, thou hast said. And he made clear that he understood where they were coming from, that this was a matter of dispute over power. They hated him because he represented a power which they were not part of. And so Jesus, as well as agreeing that that statement was true, added these words that, nevertheless, you hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. They were going to lose their power. Just if we're in Proverbs, just go back to Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. Yahweh said unto my Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh will send the rod of the strength down to Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be living in the day of thy power, etc., etc. So Jesus was saying, I am that one. It's going to be my people that have power, not now, but in that day when I come with a multitude with me. Well, that was sufficient for the high priest. Jesus had declared where he stood and what he represented. He tore his robe. How ironic. Because that was And this was the one that had predicted, prophesied about the death of the Lord Jesus to save the nation. He was now rending his priestly garments. And that was what was about to happen, wasn't it? The priesthood was to be torn, the Mosaic system was to come to an end. So the prisoner that was standing before him, in a few hours' time, his robe was not torn. They cast lots over it, so that it wasn't torn. His was the true priesthood. Blasphemy, guilty of death. And look at this. These are the religious leaders. And you can see how religion didn't touch the heart at all. This was a religion that was all about money and power and authority. Look at the things. These leaders, these weren't soldiers or companies. These were the leaders, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. What they did to the Lord Jesus. And remember, he is bound. His hands are tied behind his back. He can't defend himself. They buffet him, they smite him, they spit on him, they cover his face, they strike him on the face, they mock him, prophesy unto us, and smote him. Many other blasphemous things they spoke unto him. And they received their punishment, didn't they? At the hands of the Romans. These are the people who very much received their reward of their rejection of the Messiah at the hands of the Romans. Now, meanwhile, events are reaching a climax outside in the courtyard with Peter. He's standing there in the courtyard, warming himself. And again, we have various seeming contradictions on what was said to him. Matthew tells us this is the second denial, another maid. Mark tells us about maid, and Luke just tells us about another without mentioning, but we just look down, he says man, so this is obviously a male. So we've got a female and a male, so that's forming complications, isn't it, trying to reconcile these things. But then John comes to our rescue and says, they said. So it was obviously just one person questioning Peter, it was several people. We know there was one female and one male at least, if not more. So to the Luke account, man I am not, covers what John says. So if John is recording that, and the other one say, this fellow is also with Jesus of Nazareth, is one of them, that covers the Matthew and the Mark accounts, and just selecting bits from it, but you can understand one person. Or it could have been one person is the Luke, and another person is the Mark, and another is the Luke, and we don't know. But there is no difference. I have no differences in reconciling these records. And again, Peter's replied a slightly different. It is the man that has spoken to him. Man, I am not. And that covers what Sir John records. I am not. And again, if his reply is, as in Matthew, I don't know the man. Mark actually doesn't record the reply. So again, you know, as one says it, Peter replies to that. Another person says it, he replies. We can ask them no. So we then, that was the second denial. The third denial, it was quite an interval of time. Obviously the trial of the Lord Jesus took quite a time getting all these witnesses assembled to and fro. So the first two denials must have been early on, and then Luke tells us that we span almost an hour when we have the third and final one. Again, we see the different characters assembled there. John tells us of one of the servants whose kinsman Peter had cut off the ear. And the other two accounts talk about they that stood by said, and sort of just tells us another confidently affirmed. I think John's account is easy. He was somebody who had been in the garden, goes up to him, and says, did not I see thee in the garden with him? So that's what he has to say. We can probably amalgamate the other three, or there might have been two people, one saying, I truth, this fellow also was a Galilean, and others would pipe in and say, yes, surely you must be one of them. Your speech berates you, or your speech agrees to it. And in these exchanges, all these things could have been said to him. Now, this is now the third time he's moved from inside, been outside, and been able to have a peace for an hour, but now things are getting hostile, especially this man that says, accuses him of chopping the ear off. This is getting serious, and so his denials are all the more forthright. I know not what thou sayest. I don't know the man of whom you're speaking. We can fit one reply to all of them. And it says this was the second time that the cock crew, and this was the second cock crow. And what does it then record? This must be 3 o'clock in the morning. I think the trial of Jesus had just got to that point where they were saying, I adjure thee by the living God, art thou the Christ. And it was just at this stage when the faithful disciple who had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was denying him for the third time. And this is when it says, the Lord turned, and through the window into the courtyard, he could see Peter. And Peter was able to see his Lord. And suddenly, it all came back. 3 times Jesus had warned him of his denial. And that's exactly what he had done. And he goes out and weeps very bitterly. So we leave Peter, he presumably goes to the house of John, and absolutely heartbroken for doing the very thing he strenuously denied, he wouldn't never betray him. That is exactly what he had done in these circumstances. So the trial then moves on from the house of Caiaphas and moves up to the temple for the final trial, which I believe took place in the spur there. There's Brother Lane's reproduction of what it was there. And the final trial before the full council, I believe, took place there. So the accounts tell us that as soon as it was day, so the denial had taken 3 o'clock, so it probably moved to about 4 o'clock in the morning, and this is the Sanhedrin assembly who were necessary to get their consent to putting Jesus to death. This, what we have seen was a preliminary trial, and now it could proceed to the full trial. So about 4 o'clock, the full council met there, and the wording was very similar. They got what they want about Jesus being the Christ. This is what they were going to... the ground upon which they were going to put him to death, this charge of blasphemy, that he has made himself equal to God, the Son of God. And so, very similar question that is repeated for the benefit of the new people who have assembled there. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And Jesus says, well, no, if I tell you, you're not going to believe. You're not going to let me go. But you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. And I believe that Jesus is referring to AD 70. The parables made it clear that it was at the command of God, or Deuteronomy 28 makes it clear that God brought the Roman armies down. Jesus ensured that these men received their punishment. But it may be they are raised from the dead to see Christ in his glory, to see how foolish they were to reject their Messiah. But again they say, art thou the Son of God? And he says yes. That's it. The trial is now over as far as they are concerned. They've heard from his own mouth that he is claiming to be the Son of God. In their eyes, this is blasphemy. there must have only been a majority, because we know that Nicodemus did not assent, and Joseph of Arimathea did not assent to these things, but they only needed a majority. They didn't need a complete 100% vote. So the trial now, because they have no power to put Jesus to death, though in a sense they have power to put Jesus to death, they've certainly stoned Stephen, but they wanted Jesus to be publicly humiliated in the eyes of the people, and they needed Rome to do that, and they didn't know, but they needed scripture to be fulfilled. They could only put to death through stoning. Scripture needed Jesus to be put to death through crucifixion. And they needed Pilate's authority for that. And we can be quite sure that the arrangements had been made to Pilate. Would have been warned the night before that we're going to bring a prisoner before you, and we want you to put him to death and lead him off to crucifixion. We can be quite sure they made those preparations. But the whole trial of Jesus flouted all the rules and regulations that they had built up. It shouldn't be a trial at night, it shouldn't be on the feast day, and certainly not on the day of preparation, which was counted as a feast day. It should have been given 40 days to summon his defence. They should have first looked to see if he was innocent before looking to see if he was guilty. They shouldn't have condemned him to death on his own confession, which they did. And if he was condemned, he should have been given 24 hours before the sentence was elapsed. So on all those points, the whole trial was a sham. It was the power of men against the Son of God. The whole records record how he was then led away from there to the judgment hall, which belonged to Pilate. It was very early. They wouldn't go in because they didn't want to be defiled. What a mockery. Quite happy to have a mockery of a child, but no, we're not going to go into the judgment hall because we're going to be defiled. And Matthew slots in about Judas coming and bringing the money to the temple, and I wonder, we don't know, but did their paths cross? Might have. So from the temple, Herod's palace was just a short walk away, and he was then led and presented to Pilate. And the case that they made before Pilate was interesting, because they were going to condemn him to death on the charge of blasphemy. That would carry absolutely no weight to Pilate. Blasphemy against the Jewish law, that was no grounds to put a person to death on. So when they brought him to Pilate, they had a different ground. They said, this is a man perverting the nation, by which they would mean he is undermining our authority. He is forbidding tribute to Caesar, which was a downright lie, and claiming to be a king, although there was an element of truth in that part of it. So this was the case that they presented to Pilate, that he was perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute, and was claiming to be king. So Pilate comes out, prisoners inside, and comes out and says, well, what's the accusation you're bringing? And they reply, well, we wouldn't have brought this prisoner if he wasn't a malefactor. We wouldn't waste your time, Pilate. And Pilate said, well, he had brief words with Jesus in time. And he said, you look after him. I think it's 4 o'clock in the morning. He's had a disturbed night. His wife had bad dreams that night, as you know. Are you judging him after your law? And they claim that they haven't any authority to put a person to death. But we know very well that they did put Stephen and others to death. Saul put people to death. But this interesting comment that it might be fulfilled of death he should die. It was necessary that it was a Roman death. So they said to Pilate, began to accuse him of many things, and thought this, that is perverting the nation, forgiving to give the tribute, saying he is Christ the King. And so Pilate then goes into Jesus and asks him, "Are you a king?" Because that was a serious charge, wasn't it? There was only one king, that was Caesar, and there had been, well, Barabbas there was in prison, wasn't he, because of insurrection. So claiming to be king was a serious matter. So, "Are you a king?" The accounts tell us. And Jesus says, "Well, why are you putting this question? Who told you? Do you know about this, or has somebody told you about it?" Pilate blusters, "I'm a Jew, and one of your nation has delivered you." But Paul, Jesus' explanation, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then for my servants' fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate fully understood from that this man was no threat to his rule. Here was a man who seemed to have some ethereal kingdom and seemed to be in the future. But just look at it. "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king." And to this end was I born. And he talks about truth. Now we haven't time to look at it, but you look at the first occurrences of the word truth back in Genesis, you'll see the connection with the promises, and which by extension to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can see how being a king and truth are linked together, and Jesus brings the conversation around to truth. What is truth? But Jesus doesn't give him an answer. But Pilate sees this quite a harmless man. And he goes out to the people, "I find no fault at all in him. This was the first, not guilty, the first of all." And many more accusations are then put, and Pilate goes in, and Jesus again answers nothing, and can't get a word out of him, which puzzles Pilate greatly. Jesus is submissive. He doesn't react at all. So he goes out again, and the people make further accusations, and then that's where it slips out, that from Galilee to jury, he's made trouble. And Pilate picks up upon that Galilee. He sees it suddenly an opening. Things are getting ugly. This is Jerusalem packed. He doesn't want too much trouble. He sees perhaps there's an opening here. Pilate is in the town. He's just nearby. Very close, very far away in his palace. Right, let's send him to Pilate, just down the road there. We know what happens, goes to Pilate, doesn't open his mouth, rages Herod mocks him, puts on that gorgeous robe, they mock him, and he is sent back. He is set at naught, treated with contempt. And so comes back to Pilate. Pilate's got the ball back in his hands, much to his displeasure, and calls all the rulers together and says, "I find no fault at all. This is the second not guilty, nor Herod. He sends him back. There is no guilt in this man. I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to let him go." And then arises this situation with the letting go of the prisoner, which let's just skip along. If it was Barabbas, it actually forms a little simple text in Pilate's mind, that if they would choose Barabbas, then this would reveal their hypocrisy, because Barabbas was being imprisoned on the very same kind of charge that Jesus was. Barabbas wanted to be the leader of the Jews. He was imprisoned. So if they're going to ask for Barabbas to be re-released, well, that revealed their hypocrisy. And that was the hypocrisy which they showed. And so, he, realizing that it was through envy that Jesus had been delivered to them, it's the same word as jealousy. And jealousy is very cruel. He's just about to say for the third time he's not guilty when he gets this little message from his wife, which actually goes against what is happening, because it gives the Jewish leaders outside time to organise the rabble to ask for Barabbas. But we know what his wife said. He goes out. Everybody is saying they want Barabbas and not Jesus. Crucify this man. just going to skip because I just want to get to the next slide. Here they are praying for the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let him be crucified. And this was fulfilling Daniel chapter 11, that it was the Roman power that should put him to death, magnified himself against the prince of the host. And again, the prophets speak of him being pierced, which was crucifixion. But we'll leave it there. The time board has gone up. And because it's an unrolling thing, we shall just pick up the rest and roll it into tomorrow's government.